So kind of introduce this idea that last week, that we are for the next 5 weeks going to be walking through a letter written by a man named James, who is one of the early followers of Jesus and one of the first leaders of the church. And so as we walk through this the next 5 weeks, one of the things that we're also going to do is we want to be providing some extra content that goes beyond the messages and the teachings that we share on Sunday morning. And so every Tuesday and Thursday, we're going to be releasing more content, whether sometimes that's audio or written or different types of ways to just take the conversation farther than we're able to cover just in our time this morning. And so if you're interested in receiving those throughout these next 5 weeks, you can text the number here on the screen. You can text James to 24587. And you'll get sent a notification. You won't get spammed with anything else or anything like that, but you'll get sent a notification when that content gets released, or you can go to james.crosspoint.org and you can sign up there and you'll just get sent an email in your inbox. And so I know hundreds of you already last week signed up for that when we introduced that idea, and I just hope that more of you will take advantage of that. So because again, we just want to keep these conversations going throughout the weekend in different ways. And so as we look at this letter that James writes, one of the best things about it is that even after 2,000 years, the wisdom and insight in this letter that he writes is still incredibly practical and relevant to you and I today. And so that's what I want us to wrestle with. That's what I want us to dive into. And like most letter writers at the time, James starts his letter off simply this way. James chapter 1, verse 1 says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we referenced this last week as well, but one of the most compelling things about James is that he was the half-brother of Jesus. So long before Jesus' public ministry and teachings and healings, James was running around with Jesus in the yard growing up, and they probably did chores together, and they sat around the table and ate meals together. They probably slept in the same room together. They just did things that siblings would normally do. So if you've ever been in that position where you've had a sibling that you've grown up around, I want you to think about this. What would your sibling have to do to convince you that they were the actual Messiah, right? What would they have to do to convince you that they are Lord and Master, that they are the Savior of the world, right? I mean, that's quite a leap. And it's no different for James, right? When Jesus starts teaching publicly, we read in different accounts where his family and Jesus's brothers and sisters thought he was crazy. Says that they literally thought Jesus was out of his mind. And again, that's probably pretty understandable because it's a tough leap to go from, hey, this is my brother that, you know, that we wrestled and played tag with and did all that, to this is the Messiah that our people have been waiting for generations upon generations. But that's the leap James makes. James makes that leap from thinking Jesus is crazy, that he's out of his mind, to all of a sudden making the leap where he goes, he's the Messiah. And not surprisingly, things change for James when he sees Jesus die on the cross and then sees Jesus after he resurrected from the dead. Because understandably, that would probably be a game changer, right? For most of us, that's a game changer. We get that. But it's at that point that James becomes one of the leaders of the early church, and he starts pointing people to his brother, Jesus, as the Messiah, as the Savior, the promised one that was to come. And James continues to do that until about 62 AD, somewhere around there, when he eventually gets arrested for teaching that Jesus was Lord and that Jesus had resurrected. And then after an illegal trial, James was executed by being stoned to death. But somewhere likely, you know, in months before that point, before, you know, 62 AD, maybe a few years before that point, there's no way to know for sure, James writes a letter to encourage these early followers of Jesus and to challenge them as well. And throughout his letter, he consistently calls them brothers and sisters. Over and over again, you see that repeated, brothers and sisters, because this is family for James. He's not writing to them as some detached outsider who doesn't understand what they're going through. Rather, he's writing to them as someone who has walked with them and who has endured same and similar hardships as them. And so in this first chapter, James introduces a few different ideas that he's going to then unpack more in his letter later on. And there's some loose connections between what he talks about in this first chapter, but it's also a little disjointed because, again, he's simply introducing some ideas. So in that same spirit, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at two of the major ideas that he introduces in the first chapter. And they're loosely connected, but it serves kind of this morning as more of a part one to the message and then part two of the message as we tackle two different ideas. Because again, that's what James is doing in the first chapter. He's just introducing some different ideas. But this is what James starts out with. After he introduces himself in his letter, then he shifts to this verse two. He says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." Now, another modern translator, he puts James's first words this way. "Consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come at you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith life is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work in you so that you become mature and well-developed, not deficient in any way." So there's a lot there in those two or three sentences. And I'm not going to pretend, nor can I, try to resolve it all, because there's all these questions that naturally come up. Well, what about this situation? What about these circumstances? What about this? What about that? And those all naturally come when we would read a statement like that and just kind of drop it and leave it there. But I want to offer you a couple thoughts. One is that when James writes, "Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance," I think the default way that many of us can jump to is we start thinking about, well, what he's saying is God brings pain into our life to test us. God brings difficult circumstances into our life to test how strong our faith really is and whether or not we'll actually hold on, whether our faith is strong enough to hold on when things get tough, or whether we'll walk away or fall away when things get really difficult. And I think for many of us, when we read that sentence or we hear that sentence and it's detached and isolated from the rest of the things that James said, that becomes the way that we understand it. That God is testing us with difficult trials and circumstances, trying to test our faith. But I want you to notice what James adds a few sentences later. James says this, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So I think James wants to clarify the point here that God's not bringing pain and suffering into our lives as some sort of cosmic faith test. He's not bringing pain and suffering into our lives so that we have this cosmic test of how strong we are or how strong we believe. And that's really important for us to understand. So if I can get philosophical with you for a moment, we live in a world that has freedom. It's a free world where humans are free to make choices and decisions, loving decisions and hateful decisions, wise decisions, foolish decisions. And each of our decisions not only affect ourselves, but they also ripple out and affect other people, people we know, people we don't know. But we also live in a world where things like air pressure systems change and the crust of the earth shifts and chemicals in our bodies misfire. Things in the natural world, they happen. And we have to embrace that the world has to be free to just be a world. Otherwise, it would be some giant simulation. Yet the best kind of world, if you were to say, what kind of world do we want to create? You know, the best kind of world is a world where love exists. But in order for love to exist, one has to be able to be free to choose not to love. Now, I know that's a bit heady, but think about it. If anyone who loves you, if they don't have the ability and the choice not to love you, then what you're experiencing isn't actually love. It would be forced, it would be manipulated, it would be, again, some type of robotic simulation. So for love to exist, one has to have the freedom not to love. One has to have the freedom and the ability to choose to hate or choose to ignore. The world has to be free to be a world. Again, hopefully that makes sense. And so when James says the testing of our faith, the testing of your faith develops, produces perseverance. For what it's worth, I think what James is getting at is that it's life that's doing the testing. That circumstances and painful trials are doing the testing. The consequences of the natural world and consequences of people's free will choices is doing the testing. And they're testing our confidence of God's character. And what you and I believe at God's core is at God's very essence. And they're testing whether we'll give up and throw in the towel. painful circumstances are testing whether we'll shut down and isolate, whether we'll be consumed with cynicism and bitterness and hopelessness, or whether we'll choose to persevere through it, whether we keep putting one foot in front of the other, scraping and crawling if we have to, facing whatever comes. Now, the reality is that's challenging enough to accept. But that part of the sentence is still easier for me to get my brain and heart wrapped around than the first thing that James says, because what I wrestle with the most is what James writes at first, the first part of that sentence, when he says this, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters." Or as that other translator put it, "Consider it a sheer gift whenever you face trials of many kinds." And what I wrestle with is that that just doesn't make much sense to me in so many ways. It just doesn't. And it doesn't line up with other things that Jesus teaches or lives out. This idea or this assumption that we should look at painful moments and trials and feel like the appropriate response is to celebrate, that the appropriate response is just to be happy and glad about it, to feel some sense of pure joy about it. And again, it doesn't line up with what we see in the life of Jesus. Otherwise, when Jesus' friend Lazarus died, we wouldn't have seen Jesus weeping or mourning. And right before Jesus was arrested, we wouldn't have seen him agonizing over what he knew was ahead of him in the crucifixion. And yet James writes, "Consider it pure joy. Consider it a sheer gift when challenges and trials come." And so the reality is, I'm pretty well convinced that I haven't come anywhere close to pure joy as a reaction when it comes to facing difficulties and pain. And honestly, I don't think we're supposed to in the way that you and I may default to thinking about it. But I want to offer you some thoughts that I try to do to help it become a more integrated part of my life. Because when James says, "Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete," I think that's the idea, that it becomes something, that these situations and circumstances, they become something that I embrace and that I let shape me and transform me into positive ways, that I allow that to happen in my own heart and my own life without discounting or dismissing the pain and grief of the circumstances. So there's a few things that I try to do. One is I try to reflect on past painful moments. When I'm on the front end of pain in a difficult situation, I try to reflect back on previous moments when I faced difficulty. I try to remind myself of moments and seasons in my life where I thought, I don't know how in the world that I'm going to get through this. I don't know how in the world I'm going to make it. And I try to revisit the grief and the fear and the loneliness that I felt in that moment and go, okay, I remember what it felt like in that moment. And I remember how overwhelming it felt like in that moment. But I made it through. Here I am today. I made it through. It wasn't as crushing and as scary as I felt like it was going to be in the moment. But then there's other times when it was actually as crushing and as scary as you thought it was in the moment. And yet, you found a way to persevere. And for many of you, you have still found ways, even today, to find joy and good and hope in the world. You're still able to experience beauty in the world. And for many of you, you discovered that there is a strength and a resolve and a courage inside of you that you didn't know could have existed before. And so when we do that work and we do that work of reflection, it helps us in difficult moments to have a more healthy perspective where we can embrace that, okay, I don't know what's coming, but I know that there will very likely be some unexpected gifts as we go through it. A second thing I try to think about is that when I get through this, I'm going to have the opportunity for more compassion and empathy for others when they go through something similar. That on the front end, I think about, okay, I'm going to have more compassion and empathy for others when they go through something. And that can be a very powerful gift. When you've walked a painful and difficult road and you have the ability to walk alongside others and offer compassion as someone who has walked a similar path, that is a gift. That is a gift for you and is a gift for them. And so it can help on the front end to go, you know what? I wouldn't choose this. I wouldn't choose this trial, these circumstances, this pain. I don't want it. But I'm confident that if I just embrace it, if I persevere through it, it will very likely open my heart up to more compassion and empathy for other people if I allow God to do that in me. And then a third thing that I try to think about is I try to let the story of perseverance motivate me, the kind of story that I want to tell through it. Where you can start to resolve, you know what, I want to model for my kids or future kids, or I want to model for my grandkids or strangers that I don't even know yet, or anyone who's going to observe my life. I want to model for them how to walk through this kind of situation well. I want to try to figure out what it looks like to live out a compelling story with my attitude and my perseverance through this. Because again, all the movies that you and I get inspired by and that we stand up for and cheer, it's always when the main character of the story goes through unimaginable circumstances, when they get the snot beat out of them and that somehow they overcome life circumstances and what life has dealt them. And they find a way to persevere. You and I, we're not inspired by stories where the characters don't have any difficulties or pain and everything's just smooth sailing for them. But rather, it's when they persevere. That is what inspires us. And so I think about, what kind of story do I want to tell by how I go through this? But something that's really important for me to be really clear about and that we have to let sink in is that that kind of attitude doesn't mean that you deny the hurt or pretend like the pain and grief doesn't exist. Doesn't mean that you wink at the trials and the pain that you're going through. It doesn't mean that you become Pollyanna about it. You have to let yourself actually feel it. You have to let yourself feel the hurt. You can't jump to immediately trying to do some pseudo-spiritual mental gymnastics and convince yourself that you shouldn't feel the hurt that you do. But sometimes I think as Christ followers, we can do that and we can avoid feeling the hurt because we misapply words like this from James where it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. And in doing so, we ignore the other realities that we see in Jesus' own life. And so with that, I want to offer you this. This one idea that I would love for all of us to embrace is to quit putting an edit button in your prayers and constantly judging how you feel. Quit putting an edit button in your prayers and constantly judging how you feel. What if you and I, what if we began to understand prayer in part is ripping our heart open and being gut level honest about the feelings and emotions going on inside of you? Because listen, your feelings, they don't offend God. Your feelings, they don't scare God or threaten God. And many of us, when we face really difficult moments, we have all sorts of feelings churning inside of us. Feelings of anger and fear and betrayal and confusion and abandonment and jealousy. But sometimes we find ourselves judging our internal world and we feel like it's not appropriate to feel what we actually feel. And so we try to edit it. We try to deny it. We try to stuff it. We try to avoid it. We try to beat ourselves up for feeling something less than whatever ideal response we've crafted in our heads. Others of us, we just put our head down and we just decide, I'm just going to work harder and I'm going to work faster. If I can just stay a few steps ahead of it and ignore it, then I won't actually have to feel it. And yet, if one of the foundational ways that we find ourselves relating to God is by pretending, by avoiding reality, by avoiding naming what it is that we actually feel, when you play that out, you can imagine all the twisted ways that that plays itself out in our internal world and how we see God and how we have to and how we see ourselves. And so you have to learn to name it. Have to let yourself face it and feel it and put down the edit button, because it doesn't offend God. It doesn't scare God or threaten God. And if your prayers started to reflect you just saying, I'm gonna let go of the edit button and share with God how it is I actually feel. James reminds us when he says, we must let perseverance finish its work so we can become whole and integrated with all the challenges and difficulties that we face. And so what happens is you and I, we find ways to make room for them in our lives. This pain and this difficulty, we learn to make room for it and we allow those circumstances and situations to transform us into better people. And I think that that's the point James is trying to make. Not something where James is telling us to celebrate when pain comes because God is only testing us to make our faith stronger. So just, you know, just celebrate it because this is going to be the test of your faith. Because when you play that out, what kind of twisted heavenly father would bring all sorts of pain into our lives and then never tell us the reason why? Right? Where we would be left wondering our whole lives what the lesson we were actually supposed to get from it. We would call that a very twisted parent who would do that. But when we look at it through the lens of life bringing pain and circumstances bringing pain and free will choices that the world has made and people have made bringing pain into our lives and then God walking through it with us, God coming alongside to strengthen us and to encourage us and to say, I will walk with you through that and we will persevere through it. That's a picture of a good parent. That's what a good parent does. I won't abandon you. I will walk with you through it. And so that's part one of what James gets to in his introduction. And he covers this idea, again, of trials and circumstances that come into our life. And then James, toward the back half of this introductory chapter, he shifts gears from how we relate to the trials that come into our lives into how we relate to one another. Because he's making the point, in a sense, we don't have control very often of the circumstances that happen to us, of how life happens to us. But we do have control of how we happen to others. How you and I happen to other people, we have control of that. And we can lessen some of the pain and the trials and the difficulties that come into others' lives and into the world by how we choose to act. And so in doing so, James lands pretty emphatically with this at the turn of the introduction. He says, verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters, again, family, he says, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It doesn't produce the right kind of living, the right way of relating to and treating one another. That human anger doesn't produce that. And you see, what James is doing is he's getting to something that's at the core of each and every single one of us. That each of us, we all want to be heard, right? We all want to be understood. It doesn't mean that we have to have everyone agree with us, but we want to be heard. We want someone to try to understand where we're coming from, why we do the things that we do, why we feel the way that we feel, why we see things the way that we see things, why we believe certain things the way that we believe. We want someone to try, simply to try to understand where we're coming from. This is true as spouses, it's true as parents, it's true as kids, as students, as coworkers, as friends, as bosses, as employees, as Christians in a church and in different churches, as people with different faith perspectives. This is true for all of us. We all want to feel like that someone is making the effort to hear us and that someone has made the effort to try to understand where we're coming from. And so James says, here's the thing, that if you want to relate to people well, if you want to do relationships well, he goes, here's the key. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. That everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. James continues, he says, therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Now, again, this is sometimes one of these ideas that we isolate and take out, but when he says humbly accept the word planted in you, many times we assume what he's referring to is the Bible. But remember, the Bible is this collection of letters and stories and songs that exists today. It didn't exist for a couple hundred years in that format then after James writes this. And so I don't think that's what he's talking about. But the quote, the word that I believe he's referring to, and the video we watched last week about the context of James gets into this, it's the foundational teaching of Jesus, where James, later on, he'll call it the perfect law that leads to freedom. The word, what it all comes down to for Jesus, the word is always summarized this way. John chapter 13, a new command I give you, Jesus says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, you are my followers, if you love one another. It says the same thing in a different way, Matthew chapter 7. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This sums up all of it. Every teaching and law that God has ever given gets summed up with this. Do to others what you would have them do for you. And James says, if you and I will humbly accept this core message of Jesus, it can save us. And not necessarily in the way that many of us think about being saved, but in the context, saved now. Saved from things that we regret deeply later because we weren't quick to listen and slow to speak. Where it can save our relationship with our spouse. It can save a relationship with a son or a relationship with a daughter. It can save us from jumping to conclusions too hastily that wound and divide and create unnecessary obstacles between people. Again, Jesus says every law from God, every teaching from God, everything that you've heard can be summed up in do to others what you would have them do to you. That it really is that simple. Because here's the thing. This is what we all want, right? You want others to listen to you. And you want others, and you want to be understood. Because that's the case, then do for others what you want done for you. You want others to listen to you. You want to be understood. Then do for others what you want done for you. And while that may seem obvious, it is so easy to forget. My most regrettable moments as a spouse or a parent or a coworker or a social media user or a human being in general have been when I was quick to speak and slow to listen and quick to become angry. And I imagine that the same is true probably for many of you. Which is why James says this is so critical to let it sink in. And it's so critical in how you and I relate to one another, that everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. Recently heard an author and pastor, Andy Stanley, he spoke to this idea and he talked about this obvious truth that we easily forget. And it's important for all of us. We have to be reminded of things like this. Again, this is stuff we all know. We just have to get reminded where everything that everyone does makes sense to them, right? And everything that everyone says makes sense to them. And everything that everyone believes makes sense to them as well. Right? I mean, we know that to be true. That's how life works. We know it to be true, even from our own experiences. But what do we do? What do we find ourselves saying when we get ticked off at someone else? Right? Well, I don't know why in the world that they would say that. I don't know what kind of person would think that that's the best way. I have no idea why anyone would believe that or do that or think that or say that. I have no idea why someone would vote that way or believe in this type of policy or that type of policy. I have no idea why they would interpret that passage that way or that part of the Bible that way. I have no idea how someone could believe that or do that or say that. We get frustrated. And when we say things like that, where does the gap exist? It exists in what I'm saying, I don't know. Right? Which means I have some learning to do. I have some effort to put in to try to understand. I have more questions to ask. And it doesn't mean that I will agree, but it means I have a lot more work to put in to really try to understand. Because that's exactly how you and I want to be treated. But it is so much easier, and it is so much more satisfying to our competitive ego to just criticize and to make all sorts of judgments and accusations. James says, be quick to listen. Be curious. Ask questions. Be slow to speak. And for today's culture, be slow to type as well. And slow to become angry. And so before we get all wound up with all sorts of our wisdom for our kid or our teenager, where we just kind of want to unleash on them and give them that lecture and just say, how in the world this and how in the world that, and I don't understand how you could have, and all that kind of stuff, without first trying to understand, without first being quick to listen, trying to understand them. Or before you as a student or a teenager bash your parents and roll your eyes and talk to your friends about, you know, how unreasonable they are, or you let your parents have it without first trying to understand, asking a lot of questions. Or before you shamefully criticize that person who adheres to a different political philosophy than you, or who voted for a different candidate than you, or who has a different faith perspective than you, or before you jump all over that person or criticize or condemn that person who interprets the Bible differently than you do, before you jump all over your boss or your employee or a coworker for seeing things differently than you do, may we be quick to listen, James says, and slow to speak, doing to others what we would have them do to us. Because again, Jesus says you can sum up everything in the entire Bible with that one filter. That if you want to be understood, if you want to be heard, you give that gift to other people. Do to others what you would have them do to you. You want to be treated with decency. You want to be treated with respect. You want to just be treated with human decent kindness, even in the midst of disagreements? Then give that gift to others. You want people to recognize your story and your context and where you're from and what it's like to walk in your shoes, or what it's like to sit in the seat that you sit in and have to make the decisions that you have to make. If you want people to give you that gift, then you give the gift to others. That you do to others what you would have them do to you. James then adds this at the end of this introduction. He says, do not merely then listen to the word. Don't just listen to Jesus' message of love and think, oh, well, that sounds nice. He says, don't just listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. Again, this is the word. This is the thing he's talking about. This perfect law that gives freedom. It summarizes everything. Do to others what you'd have them do to you. And continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it. They will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. James says, brothers and sisters, listen, I do not care how right you think you are. I don't care how religious you think you are. I don't care how correct you think your conclusions and interpretations and assumptions are. If you're not seeking to understand other people, and if you find yourselves always competing to be quick to speak and slow to listen and quick to become angry with people, you're deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself on what actually leads to life and what it actually means to follow and trust Jesus. You're deceiving yourselves. So, do to others what you would have them do to you. And I'll wrap up with this. Stanley offered a compelling reminder a while back, and he was reflecting back on the life of Jesus, and I was like, oh yeah, that's a good reminder. Where he talked about that for 30 years, Jesus didn't teach or publicly declare anything. Jesus lived on this earth 33 years, but what we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are those last 3 years of Jesus' life. But for 30 years, there's no record of Jesus teaching or declaring anything publicly. And so apparently, Jesus spent a lot of time listening, a lot of time learning, a lot of time trying to understand. So much so that when he finally did teach, when he finally did speak, the people who felt most isolated and condemned and judged by religious leaders were the ones who felt the most loved and included and understood by Jesus. And so here's to us, being a community that continues to let Jesus lead us in that same way. And how we face difficulty, and how we think, and how we speak, and how we listen, and most importantly, and how we love. And may each of us and the world be much better for it. Let's pray. God, thanks. Thanks for this ancient letter that, man, thousands of years into the future still is very practical and relevant for us. Speaks to where we find ourselves today in so many ways. And God, I pray that it these reminders won't be something that we just wink at and say, oh yeah, that's nice, and it's nice, makes sense, and it's when we all sit in a room together on a Sunday morning, it seems applicable, but then when we walk out the door, it's just, it just gets easily dismissed. God, I pray it's something that would sink down into the depths of our bones, and it would affect the way that we make our little and big decisions every day of our life. It would affect the way that we face pain and trials and circumstances that come into our life, and it would affect the way that we treat and love other people. Help us to be people who do the hard work of giving the gift of trying to understand, trying to ask a lot of questions, of trying to be curious, compassionately curious. And God, I pray that in doing so, we would reflect your heart. And again, we would be better and the world would be better as a result. So we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, friends. We'll see you next week.